Well, people have been asking, when are we going to get back to the Gospel of Mark? And not today, because next week we have our family service. I won't be looking at the Gospel of Mark with you then, and I don't want to break it up too much. So we have a bit of an interlude, as it were, before we turn to Mark's Gospel. And so I want to take you to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And there are a couple of reasons why I want to take you to Ephesians chapter 5. One of them being that in the week I heard the news of a young American missionary who passed away because he tried to reach a people group that legally he was not even allowed to engage with. The Sentinelese on Sentinel Island off the coast of India. I'll say more about that at a later date, but it made me wonder. He's 27 years old. He laid down his life for the sake of the gospel, and a friend of mine during the week said, well, if I look at him, then I have to conclude I'm probably not saved. I don't have that kind of passion. I don't have that kind of earnestness to share the gospel. 27 years old, and he's made a tremendous impact, even in his death. It made me wonder how we spend our time. And so the passage is in Ephesians chapter 5, from verse 15. And so if you want a theme for this morning, or a title for this morning's message, it would be Redeem the Time. And I just want to look at verse 15 to verse 17 with you. Simple and yet profound. The Apostle Paul writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 5 verse 15, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we ask for the guidance and the aid of Your Holy Spirit. Lord, we've read a passage where every word is easy enough to understand on its own, and the sentences make sense to us. And yet so often we find that even in simple passages like this, we miss profound truth. And it's not because the Apostle Paul was particularly vague. It's not because there's something wrong with the word. Lord, no, the trouble is our own hearts, our own minds, our own stubbornness, our own propensity to sin. And so often, Lord, we find it difficult just to listen to the word and submit to the word because, well, we find sin more appealing and we find righteousness hard work. I pray, Lord, that You would work by Your Spirit against our natural inclination. That by Your Spirit, Lord, You would work against our propensity to ignore and glance over and truly speak to us. Speak to us in a way, Lord, that changes our hearts and thereby changes our lives. For Your glory. Amen. So how much time do you have? Don't worry, I'm not suggesting we stay here the entire day. But how much time do you have? I've done this exercise with a couple of our members recently. Fasti and I went through the same exercise. So I want you to, just for a few moments, consider with me how much time you have in a week. We have around 168 hours in any given week. 168 hours. And that sounds like a lot until you consider that if you're healthy, if you look after yourself, you'll sleep about a third of those hours, about 8 hours a day. Which means that of the 168 hours, you only, after sleeping 8 hours a day, which I think some parents can only hope of, dream of, But after you've slept those 8 hours a day, that means you have 112 hours left in the week. And so if you still work full time, if you have a 9-to-5 job, that means that in any 5-day work week, you'll spend around 40 hours in the office. Now you have 72 hours left. Now, many have to commute to work. You don't work just around the corner like I do, and so your commute may take you a bit of time. Depending on traffic, you may spend anywhere between 1 and several hours a day, every day on the road. But let's be generous, and we'll say an hour there and an hour back, and so that means that about 10 hours are spent on the road. You have 62 hours left. Breakfast, lunch, and dinner take time. Preparing and enjoying them. And so let's say that collectively they take about 2, maybe 3 hours if you're feeling adventurous at mealtime. But 2 hours a day, another 14 hours gone, you've got 48 hours left. Cleaning the house, maintaining the garden, that takes time. If we devote an average of an hour a day to that, we've lost another 7. Now you're down to 41 hours a day. Now where do those 41 hours go? Well, according to a study done in 2016, around 60% of South Africans spent more than an hour in front of the television every day. Around 44% spend more than 2 hours in front of the television every day. If we take this as a guide, that means that we spend around 14 hours every week in front of the television. We've got 27 hours. The same study revealed that South Africans spend an average of 2.5 hours every day browsing the internet. I'd encourage you to check out your phone. If you have an Android or an Apple phone, there is an app embedded in the system that will tell you exactly how much time you spend on your screen. It's scary. But if we take that as an average, assuming we aren't doing that at work, we've lost another 17 and a half hours. Now you're down to 9.5 hours. So what do you do with the remaining 9.5 odd hours that you have in your week? Well, if you attend church every Sunday, that's about 2 hours commuting here, staying for 1.5 hours and then commuting back home. So that's two and a half hours, we're down to 7. And if you attend one Bible study, that takes another hour, maybe 1.5 hours. If you have to commute, we're down to 5. And if you attend prayer meeting, driving here, praying, driving home, you're down to 3. How much time do we need to spend with our spouses every day in order to build meaningful relationships? You've only got 3 left for the week. How much time should we devote to our children to nurture, train, and bring them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord? You've only got 3 hours left. How much time should we devote in private devotion to building a meaningful relationship with the Lord each day? There's not a whole lot left, is there? How much time should we be spending reaching out, evangelizing, making disciples, fellowshipping with other believers, building up relationships with our unsafe neighbors, fulfilling the one another commands? What are we spending our time on? Some of us work more than the 40 hours a week, some less. Some of us don't watch as much TV, but we have other hobbies and things that we spend our time on. What are we spending our time on? How are you investing those 168 hours every week? When Paul opens up the chapter, he starts in verse 1 with an interesting command. If you look at chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "Therefore, be imitators of God." In other words, we should imitate God. Now, how could we possibly do that? He mentions a couple of ways in the chapter, in most respects, we can't imitate God. He's omnipotent, we aren't. He's omniscient, we aren't. He's omnipresent, we aren't. But in some respects, we can imitate God. And the first thing he mentions, verse 1 to verse 7, is that we can imitate God in love. His love most preeminently revealed in the birth, life, death, and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ. We can imitate God's love. Second thing he mentions in the same chapter is holiness. If you read from verse 8 to verse 14, you'll see that he calls us to live in light. God is light, we should walk in light. And our lives should reflect the fact that God is holy. Even the Apostle Peter, quoting from Leviticus, said, "Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." Imitate God. But now he comes to a third aspect in which we're called to be imitators of God. And if you look at verse 15, it's wisdom. He says in verse 15, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise." And in verse 17, he says, "Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Wisdom. Wisdom is not something that comes naturally to man. The natural man is born separated from God, alienated from the life of God. His heart is naturally inclined against God, which is why Paul says, just a few chapters before, in fact, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, "Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by very nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." That's how we come into the world. That's our natural propensity. We are born fools. What is a fool? Well, it's anyone who disagrees with me. No. It's anyone who disagrees with God. That's a fool. The Bible defines the heart of foolishness, of folly, this way. In Psalm 14 we read, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, they do abominable deeds. There is none who does good." You see, from God's perspective, this is the height of folly. This is the heart of foolishness. It is to deny God, and because you've denied God in your heart and deny Him with your mind, obviously your life will bring forth, as he says in Psalm 14, abominable deeds. And this is the natural state of man. In fact, the Apostle Paul will quote Psalm 14 in Romans chapter 3 to show us that everyone is under sin, that this is the state of every human being, Jew and Gentile alike. We're born fools. Foolishness manifests in the heart and the mind, and then it bears fruit in a life alienated from God. In chapter 4, the Apostle Paul describes this foolishness in this way. You can look at it with me. It's still in the same book. It's Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. And there we read, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do." He's talking about the unconverted here. And he says, they walk in, look at verse 17, "the futility of their minds." And then he adds in verse 18, "they are darkened in their understanding." And so when you get to chapter 5, verse 15, and he says, "Be careful then how you walk," he wants to warn them against that kind of life that persists in foolishness. It affects the smallest child and the most learned adult. Foolishness. A number of years ago, Richard Dawkins wrote a book called The God Delusion, in which he tries to prove that God does not exist. And one of the reviewers of the book said that Richard Dawkins is one of the three most intelligent people to have ever been born. You know what the Bible calls him? A fool. A fool. Because wisdom and foolishness is not a matter of intellect. It's not a matter of IQ. It's not a matter of test scores. Everyone who rebels against God is a fool. And we say we love Him We say we've accepted His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as both Lord and Savior. We profess to have received the gift of the Holy Spirit, experienced the new birth, the renewal of our minds. So how do we walk? In wisdom or in foolishness? We who claim to know God and love God have been reconciled to God through His Son. And so we shouldn't follow the world's example. But as we encourage you in verse 1 and verse 2 of chapter 5, we should follow Christ's example. Now, how do we do that? Well, let's start verse 15. Walk in wisdom. Walk in wisdom. Verse 15 says, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. Be careful how you walk." Paul intends for the Ephesian believers to pay careful attention to be attentive to evaluate, to search, to understand the normal pattern of their lives. That's what walk means. It's the normal pattern of your life. So how should they live? Well, not as unwise, but as wise. Now, we've said a lot about unwise behavior. We've said a lot about foolishness. But what about wisdom? What is wisdom? Wisdom is the ability to bring the truth of God to bear upon every situation of life. It's the ability to bring the truth of God to bear upon every situation of life. It means that you know practically how to apply the Bible in any and in every circumstance. That's wisdom. It's right thinking that leads to right behavior. Now, where do we get that kind of wisdom? Well, it starts, and you know this, in Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, with the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. So if we want to be wise, we have to go to the One who is supremely wise, all wise. And that is God. So how do we go to Him? Still dealing with walking in wisdom. How do we ensure that we walk in wisdom? Well, here's the first step. Go to Christ. I think we've made it abundantly clear that there's no way you can walk in wisdom in the flesh. In your old way of thinking, your old way of doing, your former manner of life. That's not where you'll find wisdom. You have to go to the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, Jesus is called the very wisdom of God. There we read, He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. In other words, if you want biblical, godly, God-honoring wisdom, you have to start with Jesus Christ. Which incidentally means that if you want to teach wisdom, you start with Jesus Christ. So often the things we convey are mere moral lessons. It's moralism. And we tell kids, do this, don't do that. We never get to the heart of the gospel. We're training up Pharisees. Because we're telling them everything that God wants on the outside. And boy, they can do that for a while. But we have to point them, even as we have to point ourselves consistently back to Christ. Colossians chapter 2 verse 3 says that in Christ all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden. In other words, to know true wisdom and to teach true wisdom, you need to know Christ and you need to teach Christ. That's where it starts. Without Him, we're fools. Secondly, second step as it were, is the Holy Spirit. Not only is Jesus Christ the source of God's wisdom, but the Spirit is the one who applies that wisdom, imparts that wisdom, helps us comprehend and take in that wisdom. Jesus promised another Comforter who would guide us in all truth. And in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 17, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of wisdom. And so when Jesus says in John chapter 16 verse 13, when the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of his own authority, but of whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. You see, the Spirit is the one who helps us take God's wisdom, revealed in his word and in his Son, Jesus Christ, and appropriate it, take it in, make it our own. And so in our quest for wisdom, we should not go at it alone. But ask for the Lord's help and the guidance of his Spirit and lean on him. And third, and you knew this was coming, it's the Word. The Word. Paul writes to Timothy, and he says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, that the Word contains everything you need to be made wise unto salvation. Everything you need to know about knowing God and living a life that honors God is found in Scripture. And so in the next verse, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, he says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable. God did not inspire the Bible to give pastors a job on Sundays or at Bible studies. And God did not inspire the Bible so that you can have a nice leather-bound family Bible that gathers dust somewhere in the house. God inspired the Word that we might actually use it, read it, learn from it, gain knowledge and understanding from it. God put this in your hand so that it can be used. And if this Bible doesn't look all that worn, this is my pulpit Bible. I have another one at home. How many Bibles have you destroyed from use instead of neglect? Now, if I know the Lord Jesus Christ, and I trust in the Holy Spirit, and I spend time in God's Word, does that mean that I am now supremely wise, I can sit back and relax? No. No. Just this week I spoke to someone about books and book collections, and the person commented, well, if I don't know the Word by now, I probably never will. And I thought, yo. May I never get to that point. You can always grow. You can always grow. James, in James chapter 1 verse 5, says that if we need wisdom, we need to ask the Lord, and we need to trust the Lord, and the Lord will give us wisdom. And this James says to a seasoned group of saints. You'll always grow. Always. As long as you have a walk, you need wisdom. And you can always grow in wisdom. So walk in wisdom. That's the first lesson from the passage. Verse 15. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. Here's the second lesson. Redeem the time. Redeem the time. First, walk in wisdom. Second, redeem the time. Look at verse 16. Making the best use of the time. Isn't it amazing? What's the first thing that Paul says after calling them to walking in wisdom? What's the first expression of wisdom that he points to? It's how you use your time. How you use your time. You know, time is a resource that you only have a finite amount of. And the time that you've spent, you'll never get back. Sometimes we jokingly say, and Fussy and I have done this, walk out of a movie theater and we think, I want those 2 hours back. It was that bad. Have you ever experienced that? Guess what? We're not going to get it back. It's gone. Just this week, we moved our little girl out of the kids' room into her own room. Now we have a girl's room and a boy's room. And so as she moved into her room, Marcus moved out of our room, and now Marcus is with his brother in the boy's room. And we've been looking forward to this. And yet, there was something sad. It's done. That time is gone. And we'll never have it back. Time. Time. We're always so busy, we rarely take stock of what we spend our time on. The Apostle Paul says that we should make the best use of the time. Make the best use of the time. What is he saying? Some translations have it redeem the time. Quip dictate eight, if you have an Afrikaans translation. He's using the same word that he used in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, where he describes how Christ redeemed us by his precious blood. It means that in some way we have to save the time. It means that your time is under constant threat. And that you have to make a concerted effort to save time, because if you don't, it will be lost. Something else will take it and won't give it back. Moses, very near the end of his life, thinking about all the things that God has done for Israel, writes in Psalm 90, verse 12, "So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom." So often we only start doing this later in life, instead of starting in our 20s, or in our teens, or teaching our kids, even before then. To illustrate this, there's a Greek statue, strange statue, of a man with wings on his feet. And he's got a big tuft of hair on his forehead, and he's bald at the back. And to understand the statue, there's an inscription. And the inscription says, "What is your name?" "My name is Opportunity." "Why do you have wings on your feet?" "So that I can fly away." "Why do you have hair on your forehead?" "So that when I come, people may lay hold of me." "Why is the back of your head bald?" "So that when I pass, no one can get me." Opportunity. Make the best use of the time. Why? Well, look at verse 16. He says why. Make the best use of the time. Redeem the time. Save time. Because the days are evil. The days are evil. It means that the world in which we live, the order that we're subjected to, is not for you. It's not for you. The websites that we visit were not created so that we can necessarily serve God better. The YouTube videos we watch weren't created so that we can serve God better. The vast majority of the television programs we watch weren't made so that we can serve God better. They were made to distract. They were made to fill. They were made to sell. They're not for you. We need to be more discerning in how we use our time. But not only that. Keep in mind that when the Apostle Paul wrote this, he was in a Roman jail. And that he wrote this to believers who at present weren't, as far as we know, experiencing persecution, but who in the very near future would experience persecution. The days are evil. Jesus said, "Work while it is light, for the days are coming when it will be night and you cannot work." And so we only have so much time. We only have so many opportunities. And we don't know how long those opportunities and that time will last. A vivid illustration of this is found in the life of Kepha Sempangi. Kepha Sempangi was a pastor in Uganda before persecution broke out. It's a long story, but eventually they ended up in the United States, and eventually they ended up in Philadelphia, where they were cared for by a group of believers. And one day his wife turned to him and said, "Tomorrow I'm going to buy some clothes for the children." And they both broke down sobbing. Because for the first time in years, they planned. For the first time in years, they dared to use the word tomorrow. Because during the persecution, they weren't sure that they would have it. The days are evil. When Idi Amin took control of Uganda and everyone expected things to go better, it rapidly became much worse. We don't know how long our peace will last. And we don't know how many gospel opportunities we'll have. We need to make them count. So what are we going to do? Galatians chapter 6 verse 10 encourages you, while you have the opportunity, do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. It's one example. Sharing the gospel is another. Redeem the time. Make the best use of the time, because the days are evil. And then finally, verse 17, understand God's will. Understand God's will. Therefore, look at verse 17 with me. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. This is an interesting one, because we sometimes think of God's will as this ephemeral, vaporous, nebulous thing that floats around in the ether, and maybe someday I'll grab hold of it and know exactly what God expects of me. Maybe someday it'll manifest in some sign and I'll know where I should go and what I should do. But the Apostle Paul doesn't view God's will that way. In fact, he encourages them in verse 17, understand what the will of the Lord is. We're commanded to do this. We're commanded to understand. How? All of his revealed will is here. We're back at the Bible. Everything that God expects you to know. There are a lot of things that we don't know, and I know we enjoy speculating about them. And we would like to know. And we have questions that one day I'm sure we would want to ask God before His throne. But Deuteronomy 29:29 says that the secret things belong to the Lord. But the revealed things are to us and to our children to do them. We have more than enough revealed things to keep us busy until we reach His throne of grace. And sometimes we spend more time speculating on uncertainties than we do in what is certain in God's word. So what does God's word say His will is? I'll give you just two examples. There are more, but I'll give you two. Share the gospel. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, we have this amazing, astonishing statement. It says there, the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, and he says there, that in verse 3 and 4, this is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. So God's revealed will is that people should be saved, that they should come to a knowledge of the truth. In other words, if you want to be in line with God's will, you need to be about the business of making sure that as many people hear the truth and come to a knowledge of His will as we can. Share the gospel. It's very simple. This is the will of the Lord. Not what you should wear, what you should eat, where you should stay, what job I should do, whom I should marry, and all the other things we so often consume our thinking with. Although those things, I'm sure, are important, and we can trust the Lord for wisdom in that. But He has revealed. He wants people to be saved. Here's another one. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verse 3. You can turn there with me. And it says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. In black and white, this is the will of God, your sanctification. And then he continues and he says that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passions of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Your sanctification. What is sanctification? More and more like Jesus. That's what sanctification is. So, in a few minutes, we've looked at two verses that already reveal to us God's explicit will. And yet these two commands, as simple as they are to understand, we find hard to put into practice. Because we're not talking to people about the gospel, and I don't think we're always taking our sanctification more and more like Jesus as seriously as we should. What are we spending our time on? So when the Apostle Paul writes to the believers and he says, listen, look carefully how you walk, not as unwise but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil, and that we should not be foolish, but that we should understand what the will of the Lord is. I'm sure that if the Apostle Paul sat us down and he said, okay, let's look at your 168 hours. What are you spending your time on? How many of those things are God-ordained and important? And how many important and God-ordained things are you neglecting? Because you don't have enough time. The world won't make time for you. Life won't make time for you. You need to redeem time. And that means being deliberate, being purposeful in how we spend every hour of every day, of every week, that we'll never get back. So you have one opportunity. Use it. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, we just want to bow down before you and acknowledge this morning that we have spent our time foolishly. I have spent my time foolishly. It is a rebuke, Lord, every time we tally up how many hours we've spent watching television, on the internet, devoting time to things that just don't matter. We thank you, Lord, that you've also commanded rest and leisure, and we honor you for that. But we pray, Father, that we would not abuse that gift. Even as you call us not to abuse nor neglect sleep, make us wise, that when we tally up our days, we would not mourn, but rejoice. May you be glorified in how we redeem the time. Amen.